Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Revelation chapter 2 and reading verses 18 to 29. Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. Chapters 2 and 3, of course, are letters that are written to the churches of that time, seven churches. And we're at the church of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, it may appear at first sight that this letter is somewhat identical to the letter that God sent to the church of Pergamos. The church at Pergamos was faithful, but was influenced by the immoral and seductive society in which they lived. They were victims of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And God calls them to repent and encourages them with his provisions and blessings. So one might be excused for thinking that the letter to the church of Thyatira has essentially the same message. Now, to be sure, the churches were not that far apart, geographically speaking. And so it makes sense that they are, in a sense, in a similar environment. Thyatira was a trading city and had many we could say in today's parlance, it was a trade union city. There were a lot of trades and guilds. And so these guilds belonged to certain societies, and such as wool workers, linen workers, dyers, leather workers, potters. And such guilds were associated with deities, guardian idols, as it were. And membership in such trades and guilds implied the worship of the appropriate God. And such worship included, as they did with most idols, food offered to idols, as well as grossly immoral activities that followed. So it was a difficult situation for the church. However, this church faced a greater danger, for it was not only external pressures that they had to contend with, but as we read in this letter to this church, they had problems within the church as well. I mean, this lady called Jezebel wasn't outside of the church. She was a member of the church. She was inside the church. And she was creating havoc inside the church. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ then has to fight on two fronts. We have to stand against the world. We have to guard ourselves against Satan's attacks that seek to lure us away and seduce us to act like the world. And that's a big pressure that the church has suffered throughout the ages, and certainly in our day, that is certainly true. There is great pressure on the churches. Because why? Well, because we live in the world around us. We don't just stay within the walls of the church all week. We are here on Sundays for a few hours in the morning and the evening. But for the rest of it, we're out in the world. And so they have access to us. And certainly in our society, they have access to us in so many different ways. As we've said before, whether it be TV or whether it be music or whether it be magazines or whether it be all other kinds of electronic avenues that they have, I mean, the world just can't stop talking. I mean, just so much activity goes on. And people spend billions and billions of dollars on entertainment and Hollywood. And all of those are I was going to say potential, but they're not. I mean, they're real, right? I mean, Satan has them in his hands. And though there may be good movies here and there, by and large, it's the message of Satan that comes across. It's that influence that is predominant. And so we live in that society. Whether we're old or whether we're young, we're exposed to that day after day after day. And so the church has to contend with that. But you can see how worse the situation is, such that when we are out in the world and then we come into the church and we think we can relax, only to find out that even in the church we have to be on our guard. That we can't turn our minds off. We can't say, oh, shut the front door, everything's fine now. That's why many of the letters in the churches, in the New Testament, speak about that fact. That even false teachers are going to rise from your own midst. They're going to come. That's why it behooves us to be on the sharp lookout, to be very careful. Not that we have to be suspicious about everyone. Everyone's walking on eggshells because everyone's got an eye on everyone else. But we do have to keep that in our minds. And this church then, though it has similarities with the other churches mentioned in these letters, nevertheless, it is not redundant. This church, the letter to this church, is not redundant. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been written, as you can imagine. Because these letters went to all of the churches. It was kind of a circular letter. So the churches would read each other's letters too. So if it was identical, there would be no point in having it. And so the reason that we have it, that it's included in the scriptures, is ample reason for us to reflect upon it and see the dangers then of tolerating sin. So, as we have said, each of the letters that are written to the churches open with the appropriate focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is described in chapter 1, So that our mind is focused on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that is most relevant to the issue at hand, to the difficulties that we are experiencing, to the temptations that we're falling into. It's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that relates to that that is brought forth as something for the church itself to focus on. So we have that given that their situation was opposed to the character of God. And what in particular? Well, verse 18 tells us, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." So this was a church that needed to have impressed upon them that the Lord that they served, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has eyes like flames of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And we might say, well, how does that relate to them? I mean, why is that so important for them to understand? Well, first of all, because the Lord Jesus Christ is described then in terms of this this flame of fire that also reminds us of the way God is described elsewhere in the scriptures as a consuming fire. I mean, we worship a God that is, yes, love, and yes, he embraces us in his everlasting arms, and yes, he forgives us our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but never make the mistake that God is a softie. I mean, never think that God is going to tolerate sin because he's so loving and he's so gracious, he's just so compassionate. Yes, he is all of those things, but he is also a consuming fire. And so we have to have a healthy respect and fear of God with respect to sin. He is the one that has that double-edged sword in his mouth. And he's this flame of fire, and he's able to make discerning judgments. God, as Hebrews, of course, clearly says, he is a consuming fire. And so what did the Christians have to know? They needed to know that there's nothing sinful that they could harbor in their hearts and in their lives that they could somehow make themselves believe that it would be overlooked. It's not going to be overlooked. You remember how Corinthians speaks about warning us to be careful how you build and with what materials you build, right? Because if we build with things like wood and hay and stubble and those kinds of things, well, what's the connection between fire and those things? Well, when the fire comes to that house, all of the things that are built with those materials isn't going to last. It's just not going to last. It can't hide from the fire. Fire is going to consume that. And if our whole building is built of those materials, then the whole building is going to go down. But lest we think, of course, that salvation is something that we construct, it does say that the house is burnt down, but nevertheless the foundation stays strong. So if we have genuine faith, we can still have assurance of our salvation. We're not those that believe that we are saved because of our works. So God being a consuming fire brings this warning to us that God isn't a God that tolerates sin. It's not a God that overlooks sin. It's not a God that doesn't see sin, whether it's in unbelievers or whether it's in believers. God didn't say, oh, they... I mean, sometimes we do that, right, with our children. They're our children. They do something, bad, and we smile. And we say, what are you smiling at? You know, the child stamps his feet and says, no, he's not going to do what you say. And we think, oh, that's cute. Well, there's nothing cute about that. God doesn't view that at all. Where if it's in sinners or whether it's in his children, sin is sin. and he deals with it in the appropriate way. And that appropriate way is never to tolerate it. Never to tolerate it. But to do everything necessary to root that sin out and to destroy that sin. And we may be put through many painful and difficult situations, but God is going to do that. He's not going to say, "Oh, I can't be bothered to put Jonah in the belly of the fish and make him go through all of that trial and then bring him out." No, no, no. It was worth it. In God's eyes, it was worth it for him to learn that lesson. It was not, God was not saying, "Oh, you know, it's my King David, and look what is going to happen to his name if I point out his sin and I address it in the way that it ought to be addressed. Let's just leave it. I'll just deal with it in some private way." No, no. Even though it was his anointed king, he was brought down. And he was exposed for what he had done, such that it became public knowledge, of course, in terms of his repentance and confession, but also restoration. So God is manifesting himself to this church and saying, "Don't forget who I am. Don't make me out to be something else." Right? I am the God who has eyes like flames of fire. I see everything. And they're flames of fire because sin cannot tolerate that. Sin cannot come close to God and survive. And sinners cannot come close to God and survive. And so that sin has to be dealt with. And that's why this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ is so appropriate for this church. Because that was their error. And there's crushing judgment that he will bring. And that is borne out for us, of course, in the image that is given with respect to his feet. His feet are like brass. His feet are going to crush under him the sins that we harbor in our hearts and in our lives. He's not going to let them go. Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 6 speak about that. That it gives us a picture of grapes being trodden and crushed. That's the way our God is. This trampling and crushing is a reflection of God's anger and fury and vengeance against sin. And is this image of the Old Testament is the very one that is taken up later in a wider context of God's wrath in Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 to 20. As I say, at times we can minimize God's warnings. We might think that our sins so far have gone unpunished and hence the warnings are not to be taken seriously. No, don't be fooled. God's patience should not be taken as laxness on his part. God does call us to repent, but there comes a time when this face of God is seen and experienced. Let us never have to face this crushing judgment, but let us keep in mind that this is the God that we worship, and this is his attitude towards sin, and that ought to be our attitude towards sin. Whatever sin is inside us, whatever sin is within the walls of the church, we need to have the same approach to that sin. That's why the scriptures say clearly that we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're not to negotiate with sin. We're not to harbor sin. We're not to let it cling to us and become so part of us that we don't notice it. No, no, no. We have to fight against it to the death. That's what the scriptures teach us. We need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to look at your own life individually. We have to look at our own lives collectively as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be sensitive to sin. And we need to treat it. And we need to treat it in a radical way because our God treats it in a radical way. He's too holy to behold sin. He's far too pure to allow sin to come anywhere close to him. No, no, no. It's like they can't mix. It's impossible to mix. there was always a reaction. And so that's the image that the church is given of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that they worship, the one that is their Savior, the one that they adore and serve. This is your God. Behold your God. And after beholding him and seeing him for who he is in this area, then that ought to equip you to deal with the situation that you're in. To deal with it not the way that you've dealt with it before, but to deal with it in a way that is faithful to God. It's an obstacle. Sin is an obstacle for God's church. And the danger is, as we're given in verse 19, that it is hidden among holiness, is hidden in the midst of holiness. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So Christ's assessment of this church is perfect and balanced. At times, of course, we are overly influenced by the good things that we see in people of the church, that we ignore failures and sins, or we do not even look for them. Other times, we can be so focused on the failure and sin that we condemn the person or the church comprehensively and give no recognition of good things. Both of these approaches are wrong and harmful. But God's assessments are perfect and balanced. And so the Lord begins with the positive. Such is the wise approach, because we have a tendency, of course, to fixate upon the bad, so that any good news that comes after that falls on deaf ears, because we're so devastated by the bad news that we don't hear anything else. And so God begins with the good news. And so Christ acknowledges their works for him. He acknowledges their love for him. He acknowledges their service to him. He acknowledges their patience. He acknowledges good progress and perseverance. And that's why he says that your last works are more than the first. In other words, they were increasing in terms of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's helpful then to take note of such characteristics, for they are significant in God's sight. We want to have those characteristics, because those are the characteristics God focuses on. Those are the ones he highlights. So those are the things that he's pleased with. And so those are the things that should characterize our church and all God's churches. We ought to be busy doing work for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be characterized by loving him and loving those around us for his namesake. We need to be characterized as those that serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That we don't shun serving him. We don't say, oh no, not me. As the saying goes, here am I, send him. Right? No, but we're willing to go. Wherever you lead, I will go. Wherever you send me, I will serve you. That's the spirit that we need to have. And we need to be patient. We need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be patient. These are the things that God demands of us. These are the kind of characteristics that God wants to work in us as his people. And so as he's fashioning us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's causing us to grow more and more into the full stature of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the things that should become commonplace in your life and in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to take note of those things, and we need to desire those things, and we need to work for those things, not in and of themselves, right? Like saying, oh, if we do these things, everything's fine. No, they have to arise from love. They have to arise from our hearts. They have to arise because we want to do them in gratitude to God. But certainly it gives us a direction. On the other hand, let us take careful note that though the church was characterized by these qualities, yet not all was well. I mean, we might hear those things and say, well, what was wrong with the church? Everything seems fine. But you see, God has these eyes that are flaming fire. They can penetrate. They can see beyond things that confront us initially. And the Lord doesn't leave anything behind. We run the danger, do we not, of justifying our sins because there are so many other things that we're doing that are good. I mean, it's almost like the foolishness of, carbon footprints. Well, we're going to do something, you know, just from the environmental mentality. We care for the environment, but if we do something that harms the environment, as long as we kind of do a penance almost, it's okay. They say, well, what sense does that make? That's like saying, well, I've done all of these good works for God, so therefore if I do something, you know, untoward, sinful, a little bit, that's okay too. It's like you're banking up credit to do something sinful. And then you say, well, what kind of a God do we worship if that's the way we think? It's not a matter of a bank balance, that when you've got lots of credit now you can use it any way you want. No, it's not at all. We're supposed to be the people of God. We're supposed to be those that reflect His righteousness. Does God ever say that? I mean, does God ever say, well, I'm perfect, and I think I'm going to take a vacation and do bad things now? Right? He has no desire for those things. And we should have no desire for those things. We should never think of ways or loopholes by which we can sin and get away with it. I mean, sin must be something that we hate with a passion. We never want to embrace it. And so we ought never to think that, well, because all of these good things are said about us, therefore our sin, little sin that we've done, is really, shouldn't be taken note of, is in kind of insignificant. I mean, David didn't argue that way, did he? Well, maybe he did. I mean, maybe he did before Nathan went to him. Maybe that's why he kept it hidden. Maybe that's why he thought it was okay to leave it aside, because after all, look at all his life. He served God and so faithfully, and put his life on the line so many times, and he was so faithful in terms of a king of his people, and now he, you know, fell and did this sin. Well, you know, in comparison, you know, there was a lot more good works over here than this. I mean, maybe that's why he didn't do anything. Justifying himself. And it was God, through Nathan, the prophet, that had to come and show him the fallacy of his thinking, so that he could recognize sin for the terrible thing that it was. And so in the midst of true churches, there has been immorality. There has been incest. There has been adultery. There has been children out of wedlock. There has been alcohol abuse, drug abuse, wife abuse, child abuse, and many other sins. Murder, lying. All of these things have been in the churches. And we know that in the circle of the disciples, there was a Judas. There was a Peter as well. There was a doubting Thomas as well. There were the brothers that wanted to call down fire from heaven. There were disciples that wanted the best seats, as it were, in the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they thought about a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, they thought that he would establish. Now, good works and faithful service and lots of good activity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should not blind us to the possibility of sin being present in our lives and the church. Paul did not allow the apostolic office, signs that the apostles had done, to blind him to Peter's error in regard to the gospel. He didn't say, well, that's Peter, you know, and, you know, he's done so much and the Lord has used him so mightily. You know, maybe this error of his we can overlook. Or no, Paul challenged him publicly for undermining the gospel of these Gentile believers by withdrawing his fellowship because certain people had come from Jerusalem and they thought Gentiles and Jews should remain separate. And he said, not on your life. Absolutely not. So, it is found in the midst of holiness, and it is harmful to believers. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. It's hard to imagine this church being commended as it has been in verse 19, now to hear of this fact, that they allowed this woman, I'm not so sure that her name was Jezebel, but of course we know what that name describes in terms of the Old Testament. She was the wife of Ahab. She was the one that had all of those false prophets in the midst of Israel. She did a lot of harm. She was the one, you remember, when he was so depressed that he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard, and she said, you know, you call yourself a king, I'll take care of it. And she did, by having him killed, so that Ahab could have his garden. That's the way she was. And because of her influence, she brought such havoc upon the nation of Israel. And so this woman in this church is given that name. She is this Jezebel. And she is causing such problems for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here this woman presented herself as a prophetess, presented herself in the midst of this church as somebody from whose mouth the word of God was to be heard. And what came out of this mouth? Well, it led them astray. It wasn't obedience to God's word. It was disobedience to God's word. It's like that man you remember in 1 Kings 13, verse 18, where the man of God goes to warn the northern kingdom, and then and he stands firm in challenging the king, and even when he's threatened. But then this old prophet comes to him, and he says to him, well, I'm also a prophet. In other words, you can trust me. And what God told you, which was don't eat and drink anything, but go back after you deliver the message, God has spoken to me, and he says, go and bring him back to your house and give him food. So he covered himself by saying, I'm a prophet like you, so that now you can listen to what I said. She was saying, I'm a prophetess, so that people would put their guard down and listen to what she was saying and to do what she would call them to do. Remember in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13, we're warned against false prophets. And we're told, look, if a prophet says something and it comes true, then don't just automatically say, now whatever the prophet says is okay because what he said came true. It says, still keep your mind alert. So if this prophet says something and it comes true, so that was kind of a test, but nevertheless, if now he says, let us go and serve other gods, that by and of itself nullifies what he said before. And you are to conclude that he's a false prophet. And you have nothing to do with him. In fact, he's to be stoned to death. So here was a woman that claimed to be a prophetess, and yet, she led these people into committing sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. I mean, at first we might think, you know, sexual immorality, you know, we could see that as the Old Testament, you know, in Proverbs, the woman that seduces, right, is put in that imagery. So maybe it's that imagery that is taking place. So maybe it's not necessarily literally sexual immorality, but it's seducing them anyway away from God. But food offered to idols went hand in hand with those things. So it's not beyond the realm of possibility that it is literal sexual immorality, engaging in this immoral behavior as so many of those religions did at that time. And so when they went to the idols and worshipped and offered food to the idols and stuff like that and ate it, they also afterwards engaged in immoral activities. I mean, to us, that it seems so ridiculous, right? I mean, worship and sexual immorality and debauchery. I mean, how do those two things go together? But that's the depravity of man. And so in those times, there were many religions like that. And there's still some religions like that. And so this woman was creating havoc in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people were being led astray, and she was teaching them these things. As others, you know, that would abuse the truth of God's word and almost make us proud of sinning. Somehow that was a badge of how much we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as those in Romans, let us sin that grace may abound. I mean, if you have a problem with sin and you've got guilt, then you're really not understanding salvation. We need to be so confident in the gospel that we ought to sin without even worrying about it. I mean, absolute nonsense. That was kind of the Nicolaitan doctrine. And so here was this woman, whatever she was saying and teaching in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, she certainly led them to think that there was nothing amiss by eating food offered to idols, or for that matter, going to those idols. As I said, there were many guilds, and they engaged in all of those things. And so to go to those things and to participate in those things, she didn't think that was there was nothing wrong with that. And so she encouraged that and maybe participated in that with them. And as I said, it's just hard to imagine the reality of that in our day and age. But sad to say, it happens. It happens. So you have churches that, you know, to all intent and purposes are good churches, they're active churches. And then, as I say, you find all of these things happening where there's immorality taking place, adultery taking place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also by leaders themselves. And you think, how is that? You know, how is that tolerated? And how is that not known? And certainly by the people that are participating in it. And so this woman, as I said, was like a bull in a china closet, causing all this damage. And it wasn't done in secret in the sense that nobody knew. Otherwise, that would be an excuse, right? If somebody kept it so hidden and did things outside and the church didn't know, well, then how can we deal with it? No. God calls the church to account because it is known. I mean, look at Corinth. They knew that this man had taken his father's wife. I mean, that was public knowledge. And yet they did nothing. And all of these other things as well, in terms of going to the table of demons, as Paul puts it. So these are things that they should have addressed. And as I said, in the light of the other things that they were doing, they somehow overlooked them. And so how does God respond? Well, they're overcome by judgment. First of all, in terms of a merciful warning in verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So God is faithful. They're in his church. He doesn't come down upon us like a ton of bricks. He doesn't crush us with those feet of brass. Otherwise, he would have destroyed David. No, he comes gently and patiently through the prophet. And immediately, where there's confession and repentance, there are those words, you will not die. You're worthy of death, but you're not going to die. Why? Because God is gracious and compassionate. And so that's the way God responds to this woman. He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So there was the warning. There was time given by God so that they would understand, that they would turn from their sinful ways. But they didn't. It encouraged them, because they take the patience of God and interpret it as license, that God isn't going to do anything, that somehow their faulty logic is actually true. If you engage in good things and then you do a little bad on the side, it kind of cancels each other out. And so they're kind of confirmed in that mentality. God means to give us time to see this obvious sin and to put it to death. But in their eyes, no. They continue. And so God clearly gives them time to repent, but they refuse. And so then comes the punishment and the warnings. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So there are those fiery eyes in action. There are those feet ready to crush those sour grapes of God's wrath when we do not repent. And so God warns and God threatens punishments that will come upon her and upon those that follow her tracks. Just as Proverbs does. Warns those that follow the seductress. Warns them that they are on the path to hell itself. That the doorway to her house is the doorway to hell itself. And we need to turn back. We need to take our eyes off her luring looks and fix them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God warns these people in the church that he's going to intervene. He's not going to stand by idle. Just as we find in Corinthians, when they did not discern the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the celebration of the Lord's Supper and made a mockery of it in their act. And Paul said, look, that's why some of you are sick and that's why some of you are dead. Take note. God is not to be fooled with. God is not to be taken lightly. Look at the way God has acted so that you may understand, that you may take it seriously. And so this woman then was warned that she was going to be cast onto the sickbed, and those that engaged with her in these activities were going to be cast into great tribulation. And if they don't listen even then, if they still continue in their sinful ways, then he's going to come even more so, that he will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. God's warning and punishment is restrained and partial. In other words, God doesn't bring all of his punishment at once. His punishments are measured and designed for change, just as we have later on in Revelation 8. Remember, he says, when the punishments come, the judgments of God come on third of the plants and third of the rivers. And then you say, well, why a third? Because it's not the final judgment. These are warnings so that people would repent, that they would see the wrath of God and turn from it. And so a partial judgment comes. But it's designed to encourage repentance, because it's still not too late. But of course, when that is refused, then God goes further and reveals that he will bring death. He will kill her children with death. All those that follow this woman and her path will not be spared. This is not teaching that God will destroy children of such unrepentant sinners without regard to their state, but rather that as they follow and display the same traits, they will see the same punishments. And so, as I said, it's a dire warning of God that he doesn't take sin lightly. He doesn't deal with sin in a different way. His response to sin is always the same. Sin is to be punished. It is to be put to death. And so we must understand God's verdict over us. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand. He's not talking about the unbelieving world. He's addressing his church. God takes sin seriously in our midst, and we have to take it seriously. And we have to take every step to deal with that sin in the ways that God's word puts it, which is that we need to exercise discipline lovingly and gently, but nevertheless we have to act according to the methods that God has laid before us. And finally, it's offset by perseverance in verses 24 and 25. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So they're to hold fast. The Lord takes note of those that do not accept the doctrine of the false prophetess. He takes note of those that do not engage in the sins that she promoted. The sins are referred to as the depths of Satan. Perhaps it was their teaching that their faith, as I said already, in salvation by faith and works was shown by their boldness to experience the depths of Satan and still claim that they're saved. I mean, it's a foolish notion that having been saved, now we think that it is somehow brave that we go into the very headquarters of Satan and engage in those activities and almost taunt the devil and say, see, you can't touch me. But that's not the way that God humiliates Satan. It's not by allowing his people to engage in those sins and say, well, now I've forgiven them their sins, it doesn't mean anything. No, that's not the way God defeats the devil. It's by addressing sins that he humiliates the devil. It's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that the devil was humiliated and disarmed and made a spectacle of. And so when we fight against the devil, it's not by sinning and saying, look, we're not affected by it, we're not afraid of it. No. The way that we fight the devil is to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to exterminate his characteristics in any aspect of our life. That's the way that we fight against it, and that we honor our Lord Jesus Christ by putting on the new man, the new nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that so God encourages those that are not influenced by this prophetess to hold fast what they have. Don't let it go. Don't compromise. Don't allow the infection that she has brought to corrupt them. Stand firm. Stand firm. And so we're never just to go along with the church and say, well, the church doesn't do anything about it, so it must be an endorsement of these people, so it's okay for us to act like that too. No, it's not okay for us. We need to hold fast. And when we hold fast, then God will recognize that. Just like Rahab in that city of Jericho. That red thread marked her out as different. And though around her people were defeated, yet she was spared. And so even if we find ourselves in such a church, we are not to compromise. We're not to let go. We're to hold fast what we have. And we have this encouragement that is given, this hope of victory in verses 26 to 29. The Lord encourages us to continue in our struggle against error and sin by promising that He will give us power over the nations. The quote, of course, is given from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord's anointed is challenged by the unbelieving leaders. But He assures them that they would be defeated and punished if they did not kiss the Son in obedience. And so we must not be intimidated by the world, and we must not be intimidated by the church at large either. So that even within Christendom, where we have churches that tolerate these things and allow these things to flourish and boast about these things, we ought not to give up. We ought not to say, oh yeah, but they're so big churches and we are drowned out and what difference can we make? No, no. We need to hold fast to what we have. And though in terms of numbers and influence we may seem to be insignificant, nevertheless, we will be on the victory side. We will be the ones that are raised by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones that are going to reign with Him. We're the ones that are going to be successful and have the victory. And it's those that continue in these sinful ways, however large and numerous they may be, they are all going to be dashed to pieces. There's no safety in numbers when it comes to that. And so we need to stand firm and strong within Christendom to be churches and individuals that are faithful to God, because there will come a day when He will indeed judge us according to the things that we have done, according to the works of our lives. And those that remain faithful to Him will have victory. And as He puts it, and I will give Him the morning star. And that quote, of course, comes to us from 2 Peter, and verse chapter 1 and verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, where he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." So in the midst of all this error, in the midst of all these fables that were going around, all this false teaching that was going around, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was encouraged to stick to God's word. Because as we do so, and as we increase in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through it, then as it were, the morning star will rise in our hearts. Our hearts will be filled with the truth of God's light. And it's the truth of God that will have the victory and bring us a true freedom. So we're not to be intimidated. We're not to say, oh, but they've got the influence. Everyone's going after them. They have the mega voice and we don't have such a powerful voice. It doesn't matter. Hold on to what you have and continue to display it in your midst and in your lives. And victory is assured. Remember, of course, in the book of Revelation, those two lonely witnesses are the ones that are left. And yet they are the victors. Because even though it appears that they are dead as they lie in the street, they are raised to their feet and God comes and raises them and they reign with Him. People of God, we face an enormous battle. But we don't do so in fear and trepidation. We don't do so with a fear that we're going to lose. We're never going to lose, as we've said over this pulpit many, many times. We're never going to lose. But the path to victory is a path of obedience. It's a path of holding on to that which God has given to us in His Word, in terms of what we believe and in terms of what we preach and the way that we live. People of God, we will reign with Him, but we need to live for Him each and every day, even in this week. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you never lose us in a crowd. You never miss seeing your faithful servants and your churches in the midst of a world that is full of sin and wickedness, and amidst of the world that is full of so many churches that call themselves churches but are not the churches of Christ at all. And so, Father, we're so thankful that you do see us, you do recognize us, and that you assure us that as we are faithful to you, as we hang on to your word, as we seek to be obedient in our lives, that you will accomplish your purposes in and through us, and that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will prevail over all the kingdoms of this world, that your truth will prevail over all the lies and falsehoods that the devil brings into this world, that your faithful servants will prevail over all the false teachers that have such megaphones in this world. And so, Father, we pray that we might have that quiet confidence, confidence in your word, confidence in your truth, confident in your holiness, confident in your flaming fire, fiery eyes, and your bronze feet. Our Father in heaven, we commit ourselves to you, even in this week. We pray, our Father, that we might be those that are shining lights in this dark world. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.